Conclude a study that we started a few weeks ago, and it turned into more of a rabbit trail than I had originally anticipated. I do confess. And yet, nonetheless, we are hoping to conclude the study tonight dealing with the question of the question that is one of the most important questions that a man can ask is, what must I do to be saved? And we do take the stance that salvation is by faith and faith alone. And so we've been walking through that question, and through the course of this study on soteriology, we've looked at the fact that faith is more than just intellectualism, it's more than just understanding head knowledge, and it's more than emotionalism. We said that saving faith deals with content, does deal with information, but it also deals with confidence in that content and a commitment to follow the Savior also. Those were the three aspects that we talked about what saving faith means. And then we jumped from there and we said, well, what do we do with all of these passages that might be scattered here and there throughout the scriptures that seem to imply that something additional is required? And so that has been the jumping point for the study. And we said, first, let's deal with all the passages that deal with baptism. Because as we see, there are some passages that seem to imply that it is required that somebody be baptized in order to be saved. And so we started off and we talked about some of the larger questions behind that on in terms of looking at some of the people at the turn of the birth of the church and the fact that there were people saved who were not baptized and what that meant. We looked at the fact that Jesus chose not to baptize people, and same as Paul chose not to baptize people. So how does that fit in here? And then after that, we jumped in and we said, let's look at some of the specific verses that are used as an argument trying to defend the concept that you must be baptized in order to be saved. So last time, we looked at John chapter 3. We looked at an interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, with one of the phrases being born of water, and we talked about that at length. And tonight, we're going to try to get through these two more passages, and I think these are, in my study, these were the three passages that I saw the most frequently utilized to defend baptismal regeneration. So one was John chapter 3, one is Mark chapter 16, and one is Acts chapter 2. So we're gonna try to get through Mark 16 and Acts chapter 2 tonight. And those are our focal points. And I do confess we're going to get a little detailed again. Last time we had to get a little detailed to talk about some alternative views that would make sense based on the words that were written in the original Greek manuscripts. And we're going to have to do that again tonight to an extent. And we're also going to have to talk about logic. And it's going to be a fun night, right? We're gonna have fun doing all this. All right. Okay. So the question that we're really dealing with is dealing with these problem passages, as I'm calling them. And really the question comes down to, at the end of the day, this idea of dealing with, are these passages just talking about an expectation of what should happen, what an individual who's saved should do, or is it dealing with a requirement of what must be done to be saved? And I hope you see the difference there. It's a cart before the horse mentality, right? One of them should follow salvation, and one of them is required for salvation. And there's really a world of a difference between the two, because we understand that if it's required for salvation, then you have to do it. Absolutely. And if it's not required for salvation, and that means that you have saving faith that saves you, and then something happens that prevents you from ever following through, you're still saved. If something happens and, say, your life was suddenly taken from you, or you're in a circumstance where you could not accomplish this action, your faith is not taken from you. Your salvation, your eternal life is not taken from you because you failed to uphold this action. Now, I'm very hesitant to even go into these passages and to talk about these things because so often when we focus on faith alone, it seems to give the hearer license to say, I don't need to do anything. And that is absolutely not the point. That is the opposite of what we're trying to say. We're saying this is required for salvation, faith alone. Now go out and do these actions, because they're called for obedience, and we are all called into obedience to the Lord. And many times I think people hear the faith alone view and that concept and say, oh, they're just trying to get away with sin. They're just trying to let the Christian live a life of sin, and by no means. Paul is very clear, we should not continue in sin that grace may abound. That is not the idea of what we're going for here. So really what we're trying to capture here is, what do these passages say? And really at the end of the day, what we're also looking at is there are so many passages that just list faith alone as a requirement for salvation. And so if it is more than just faith alone, what do we do with those passages? If there's more that's required than simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how do we fit that into the fact that God is not a God of confusion? He's not a God of chaos. The scriptures need to align with each other. And really, that's the goal of this study, is to show that the scriptures align with themselves. They're not segmented and they're not broken, but they feed into one coherent truth. So that's really the course of this study, and that's what we're going to attempt to show tonight through these passages as well. So I know we read Acts chapter 2, but we're actually going to start at Mark chapter 16. So go ahead and jump back a couple pages to Mark 16. This one is going to try to be brief. I'm just going to read two verses here. This is the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. Verses 15 and 16 are what we're looking at here. So this is what the Lord says. He says unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. So we see right out of the starting point that this seems to imply that baptism is required for salvation. And so let's just take another step back, and this is going to be a logical argument here. So try to track with me with what we're going on here, what's happening here. What is happening here is what I guess it would be philosophers would call is a negative inference fallacy. Okay, there's a lot of big words thrown out there, I know. So let's just take another step back. We start with the negative. We start with the easy side. Start with the second half of the verse. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's pretty clear. I don't think there's any way that we can get confused about that. It's very straightforward. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already damned. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that he who believes not is damned already. He's already condemned because he's dead. That's the state of every natural man. He is born a dead man. And that's what this verse is confirming. It's clear. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So I think that's pretty clear. I think we're all tracking with that so far, right? Okay. Let's get to the tricky one. Let's go look to the positive side. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so I already mentioned what this philosophy logical view is called, the negative inference fallacy, and we'll just leave it at that. That's the title for it. But let's to try to understand what the argument is here from a logical viewpoint is we take out baptism and instead let's talk about this with other words that we know, and we'll understand, it'll shine a little bit more light on what this passage is actually implying. Okay, let's use children. This is my illustration that I use. Instead of talking about baptism and instead of talking about salvation, here's our image. A child who is a boy and is left-handed will grow into a man. So all I did there is I took out the nouns about baptism and salvation. I switched it out with things that we're familiar with. A child who is a boy and is left-handed will grow into a man. So I think you might see where I'm going with this. When we switch out the second half of the verse, it would go like this. But a child who is not a boy will grow into a woman. And I know we might get canceled for this, but that's the way that it is. A child who is a boy and is left-handed will grow into a man. That's how it works. But a child who is not a boy will necessarily grow into a woman. That is a true statement. Everything that was said there was true. And so now, what can we change in that? Well, we can say that one who is right-handed, what do we know about that? What do we know about that based on this passage? Well, we don't know anything. And that's kind of the point. That's the point, is we don't know if you're right. You might be a boy. You might be a girl. You might grow into a man. You might grow into a woman if you're right-handed. We don't know. The passage doesn't speak to that. It speaks to saying a boy who is also left-handed is going to grow into a man. But if he's not a boy, he's not growing into a man. Is it following that illustration? Does that seem to make sense for you? Let's do another example. Now bringing salvation into the concept. Whoever believes and is in this building tonight shall be saved. Is that true? Whoever believes and is in this building tonight shall be saved. But those who do not believe are condemned. So all we did there is we took baptism out of the picture and exchanged that for in this building tonight. Okay, so maybe you can see where I'm going with this as well. You believe and you're in this building tonight, you're going to be saved. But if you do not believe, you're going to be condemned. So to say that you need to be in this building tonight to be saved, you can't say that somebody who is not in this building tonight is not saved, because that's not what the passage says. It only says that those who are in here and are saved and believe are saved. Okay, I'm tripping over my own words there. But I think that's the concept of what we're trying to say here. You may be in this building, you may not be in this building, but either way, you're saved. So we just switch building out for baptism. You may be baptized, you may not be baptized. We don't have enough information based on the context to say whether or not you are saved. What the context and what this verse very clearly does tell us is that if you do not believe, you're damned. It gives us from the negative viewpoint that absolute, and it doesn't give us enough information from the positive to imply. So it does not teach that baptism is required, but it absolutely teaches that belief is required. And then it implies that baptism may or may not be required. We don't have enough information. And so what we do with that is we bring it to the rest of the counsel of Scripture, and we say, is baptism required? And as we've seen thus far, no, it would not be required. Does that make sense so far? We're kind of tracking that logical. Okay, that should be the most complicated logical argument. So now we can come up out of the weeds. One thing that we do have to say, though, is what's very clear from this passage is the very intrinsic connection between baptism and belief. Every believer should be baptized. That is highly, highly visible in this verse. If you are a believer and you are not baptized, you better get baptized. Not that your salvation is in question, not that you are not saved, but it is very clearly, intrinsically together. It has been an image of what Christians do from the beginning of the church. It is a defining characteristic of who we are. We say, I am separating myself from the world. I was buried in death through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am raised to newness of life, and I am walking away from my old life, and I am identifying with him. And this is the way the church has identified it for ages. And so we see from this passage, while it's not clear whether or not baptism is required, it is very clear that it is expected. And it is something that all believers should do. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. Okay, let's head to the harder passage, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So three things I want to draw your attention to. The first two kind of go together, and then the third one is going to be a new argument. So I'm going to give you what is historically the rebuttal, and then I'm going to give you a Pastor Zach rebuttal, which may or may not be historical or orthodox, but I'll give you both. So first, let's talk about the historical rebuttal to this passage. And what it goes on is everything boils down to one three-letter word. Let's read the verse again. Verse 38 is the key. And the three-letter word is the word for. And everything boils down to how that word was translated. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The question is, how did we translate that three-letter word, for? And so we've already talked about this many times over the course of this study, that when we are interpreting Scripture and when the Bible is translated, we use clear doctrines to interpret unclear. If the water is clear here, we use that to unmuddy the water somewhere else. That's one thing we do. We also seek to uphold doctrinal unity. We're emphasizing that heavily. The Scriptures are not going to lie to themselves. And a third thing that we need to look at is when we're translating a word, we want to do everything that we can to keep to the core meaning of that word. But Greek is a rich language, just like English is a rich language, and every word can be used differently depending on the context that it's in. And so the word that's here translated for is by default translated into, which is where the problem lies. Because if you read this as into, it would say, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the remission of your sins, which is implying you're being baptized and it is bringing forth the forgiveness of your sins. Your baptism itself is the action that is bringing forth sins. So that's the concern, is does that mean that? Or is there any way that it might not mean that? And so the historical rebuttal to this is that it is possible to translate this word in another way. And so that's what I'll give you here, is that contextually, this is the word that here we see as used as for. And there's two ways that word for, which is the Greek word ice, can be translated. It can be either translated into, as we've already said, which would mean you're going into it, you're pursuing something in order to get something, or in the opposite. It could also be translated as a reaction, as in saying, because of. As in saying, instead of going into, you're doing this because something has already happened. And it's basically two sides of the coin. And the problem is that there's nothing within the word itself that tells you how it should be translated. You have to determine it based on the context. And so that's the problem with this passage, is that the context is what's in question, is that we don't have clarity in the context, which is why there's been so much confusion around this passage since the inception of the church. And I don't say that hypothetically, it's truly there's been question and controversy over this passage since the very beginning. And so the question of, is it into or is it because of? Into is the default. Because of is also a viable translation. And the value with because of is that it upholds doctrinal unity with the rest of scriptures. But let me just give you an idea of maybe, you know, throwing those around isn't very clear. The English example would be like this. If you are walking through the Wild West, all right, and you see a wanted poster on the wall, it's got a picture of Jesse James over there, and it says, wanted for robbery. Okay, there's our word for. Does that mean that Jesse James is wanted to do a robbery? Or is he wanted because he did a robbery? And you see, it makes all the difference. And honestly, where you see that poster, the context of where that poster is going to change it. Because if you find it outside the sheriff's office, you understand that it's because he did something. And if you find it in a bandit's lair or something like that, I guess it would be a pub back in the day, you would understand maybe they're actually asking him to pull off a robbery with them. And that's the context, is which of the two does it mean? Each is viable. Each is perfectly valuable. So which of the two do we take to? And so just give you a scriptural argument, is you can write this down if you're tracking with this, is Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 is a verse that we see this word translated in the because of reason, which is the one that upholds doctrinal unity, which would help it to show you are baptized because your sins are forgiven. Those are the two. One way says you're baptized and it produces forgiveness, which we don't like. And the other side says you're baptized because your sins were already forgiven, which upholds the doctrinal unity of the rest of the scriptures. Matthew 12, 41, we see this passage where Jesus is talking about Nineveh and Jonah. 12, 41, let me read it for you. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at. That's, see, there's another way the word can be translated. At is that same word that's translated for in this other passage. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. So the question is asked, are they preaching to go in, are they repenting to go into the preaching of Jonah, or are they repenting because of the preaching of Jonah? And I think that should be a little bit more clear. I think we would understand that clearly they are repenting because Jonah was preaching judgment at them. They're not repenting in order to line up with Jonah's preaching. Because honestly, Jonah wasn't preaching repentance. If we look at the book of Jonah, what is Jonah preaching? He is preaching fire and brimstone. He is preaching judgment is coming. In fact, Jonah, as far as we see, there is never any level of mercy or grace or anything that is mentioned to the Ninevites. I have the words here in Jonah chapter 1, the first two verses. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. It is a preaching of judgment. Tell them destruction is coming upon them. And then a few chapters later in Jonah 3, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This, and so we come back to Matthew chapter 12, and we see, are the Ninevites repenting into the preaching of Jonah or because of the preaching of Jonah? It's clearly because of. And we're just going into that to say that there are valid times that the word could be translated because of. But the fact that it was translated for, implying, at least vaguely implying into by the original King James translators, is what has thrown a world of chaos and confusion on this passage. If it had been translated because of, in line with the rest of the scriptures, it really wouldn't be a conversation today to the level that it is, based on this one point. Okay, so that's the first point. Okay, so that's our first point. The next one, again, this is a little bit technical, but just hear me out on this one, is that there is an argument that could be made based on the actual grammar of the words. And so I'm just throwing this out there to tell you that it exists, and you can certainly look into it more, but honestly, it's Greek to me, and it's Greek to Dr. Lear. It's very Greek, and it gets into the context that maybe I'll just read what I wrote so that I'm not going to butcher the truth for you. Greek makes a greater emphasis on the plurality of verbs and pronouns that does not exist in the English. That's not here in our language. But it can help to give more clarity to what's going on when you understand the original language. And so I'm going to try to put it into that context when we're reading this verse. Because what that means is that adjectives and pronouns and plurality and gender are supposed to match. And when they match, it provides more clarity. But we don't have gender in our nouns. And in our, we have it in our pronouns, but we don't have it in everything that is there in some of these richer languages. We understand other Latin-based languages do have this, but English does not have it. So it gives it a little bit more confusion. So let me just try to clarify what's happening here. Is what we see is it says this. Peter says unto them, repent everyone. He's saying plurally. Everybody's here. Repent. And then he says, be baptized individually. So everybody repent, and then individually I want you to be baptized. So it's interesting that he changes his plurality there, because we don't see that in the English. And then he says, be baptized, so the verb is singular, and then everyone is singular. In the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, plural again. So we're seeing this concept of repenting and remission being connected, but baptized being connected in a separate sense. And so what that means, all of that to put it together this way, that when you put the words together based on that plurality, it changes the order of the sentence, and it would read like this. You all repent because of the forgiveness of your all sins, and then let each one of you be baptized. That's how it would read based on the plurality and based on the gender of the verse. So it's a little Greek, and it's almost like I'm saying I'm pulling it out of a hat, but in either case, look into it a little bit more if you want to look at that. It is a little bit more technical, but we're going to leave that at that. And these two points together help to stand against the orthodox teaching of what has historically been the rebuttal against this position. And so now I'm going to go off the deep end, and I'm going to give you my interpretation of what's going on. And so again, my interpretation, I haven't seen this in any commentaries, so you can throw it out if you don't like what you're hearing. But this is what I want to do, is I want to look at the context of what's happening here. Because I think always the context provides so much more clarity than what happens when we just pull a verse out of line. And so that's really my argument. So my argument based on the context is that this context is unbelievably unique. It is unbelievably unique. Peter is speaking to the Jews, and his call to the Jews is saying, if you believe that this is your Messiah, reject the rejection that your nation has shown by killing their Messiah. And in rejecting that rejection, he's saying, come out from them. Separate yourself from the nation so that the church can be born. And let's be very clear, this is literally the birthday of the church. Literally the birthday of the church. And so let's look at this here. We're going to walk through some of these verses here. So if you're not in chapter 2 yet, I invite you to turn there. So when we look at the birth of the church, we do have to understand that there are very unique events that happen through this entire passage. From the entire chapter 2 is something that is not replicated. And the reason why it's happening so uniquely is to draw attention that there's a big event happening right now. Something is happening that has never happened in the earth before. We have tongues of fire coming down and hovering over people's heads. Unless I just haven't seen it, I don't think that's something we typically see when believers are saved today. Visible tongues of fire, as of fire, hovering over people's heads. We don't have that. Over the birth of the church and the chapters that follow, there are various groups that speak in tongues. When the apostles laid hands on them. But again, that is done to demonstrate the growth of the church and to verify where the church was actually growing. We have other things, leaving that idea and jumping to a passage we talk about a lot dealing with hypocrisy. We're talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy in the church. What did God do with hypocrisy at the birth of the church? He killed the hypocrites. We don't see that today. That is something that happened uniquely at the birth of the church because God was purifying his church. And he was making sure that they were not going to run off kilt and off kilter and get confused and allow Satan to destroy it even from the beginning. So he just cut it right off of the bud, and a unique event happened. And so I think in the same way, this is a unique call to the people of God. These are God's people. These are the Jewish people to come to Jesus in a very real, unique way. There are calls to come to Jesus uniquely here that we don't see in other passages of the scripture. So let's see here. And I think the reason why this is done is uniquely to protect the visible church at its very inception. So follow along with me if you can in Acts chapter 2. This is the progression of what's happening. After the tongues of fire come, after the disciples start speaking in tongues and they're proclaiming the wonderful works of God, and all of the people are gathering and saying, what on earth is going on? The first thing that we see are these signs in verse 4. God is divinely bringing signs in. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. They begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The sign is languages. That is very important. The language sign is clarified for us in 1 Corinthians 14, that sign is a sign that is given for unbelievers. Unbelievers. Wherefore, tongues are a sign, but not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And it is also understood by the Jewish people and by the teachings of the complete scriptures that tongues are specifically meant to be a sign for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people. Because there are Old Testament prophecies that have said, when you hear people speaking to you in tongues you don't understand, that's when judgment is upon you. And that was first physically exemplified in the dispersion when they were taken captive by Babylon, but it was also prophetically revealed to speak about this here. Your verse as a reference for that is Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. For with a stammering lip and another tongue will he speak to this people. God is going to speak to this people in another tongue. He's not going to speak to you in Hebrew. He's going to speak to you in another language, which is a big deal for the Jew. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Jesus is the ultimate rest. Jesus is the ultimate Sabbath. He is the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. And this prophecy says that when he is coming, you will hear it told to you in another language, in other languages that you know not. Tongues were meant to be a sign for the Jew specifically and uniquely. It's meant to get their attention. And so it does get their attention. After Peter has their attention, after the Holy Spirit has their attention, he goes into prophecy. Prophecy that they would all know well. I mean, these are the Jews who are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. They understand prophecy more than anything. And he quotes from Joel. And he's going to get their attention here. And this is in verses 16 through 21, which I do want to read to you. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Peter is saying, you remember this prophecy, the day of the Lord. You're hearing tongues spoken to you in languages you don't know because you missed the time of refreshing. Jesus is the refresher, and now the end is upon you. It is imminent. It is right here. He is using scare tactics. The Holy Spirit is using scare tactics to get them on their toes to say, we have to act now. The times are here. We see the signs. There are more signs that are surely coming. We have to respond. The great and notable day of the Lord, that is that day right before the final judgment was to come. And he's capturing the terror that is meant to fall on the earth in those days. And that's what verses 19 and 20 say. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon's into blood. And so we see this idea of the terror that's going to fall out, and that would be well known to the Jews. I'll give you one verse from Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 19 says, they will go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. Because the great and terrible day of the Lord is a great and terrible day. Utter destruction is falling on the world, which is Peter's point and the Holy Spirit's point to get them to understand the times are imminent. Speaking specifically to the Jewish people who would know these prophecies and would understand these truths. But he ends with a very strong call to repentance in verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Peter's bite. He throws out a hook. He says, yes, the times are upon you, but you call on the Lord and you will be saved. And then he transitions to show them that Jesus is the Lord that they are called to call upon. And he does that again by using more prophecy, by using more Old Testament scriptures, and drawing their mind to the fact that he is the Messiah, and this has been spoken of from the beginning. Hope is in the Lord. He quotes from the Psalms multiple times. Let me just give you this one from, he goes into Psalm 16. David's Psalm, he speaks of the testimony of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, fulfilled this psalm, ties him into the events of the day, saying in verses, in Psalm 16, 9 says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter says, who does that sound like? That's not talking about David, because David's body died and it went into the ground and it was corrupted. His body was just normal flesh and blood. It went the way that everything else did. And so he's calling the Jews. He's saying, look at your prophecies. Look at your psalms. Look at this psalm. Who is David speaking of? He's talking about the Messiah to come. And then Peter ties that into how Jesus fulfilled this. He says in our chapter here, in chapter 2, verse 31, he very clearly draws their attention. He says, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He reveals that the person of the Lord is found in Jesus Christ. He's getting them to understand that Jesus is this individual, and he ties it together with verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, Israel. The nation of Israel has his blood on their hands. You have made him, you have crucified him, but the Lord has made him. God the Father has made him Lord and Christ. And that's important because he already said, in quoting Joel's prophecy, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are very Jewish terms that are being used at the birth of the church, that salvation is going to come of the Jews, and the door was open to the Jews first and foremost. And the outcome is that the nation crucified their Messiah. They were guilty for him. They had his blood on their hands, and they understand the terrible place that they're in. We see that in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Conviction fell, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? This is the Messiah that we have waited millennia for. Thousands of years for the Messiah to come. Barnes says in his commentary, their idea is they're saying, what shall we do to avoid the wrath of the crucified and yet exalted Messiah? They were apprehensive of his vengeance. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they were the ones that had killed him. They knew well that he would have unlimited power. Psalm 2 is the great psalm of the King, of the Messiah, and it ends with the warning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Would his wrath be kindled against Israel, who just killed him? You better believe they had good right to be scared. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing to them, is getting them to understand their right response should be being pricked in the heart and saying,
are we supposed to do? We have made probably the biggest mistake that is possible to be made in the history of humanity. We killed the one Messiah that we have waited thousands of years to see. It's like the idea of what could be possibly worse than surviving a nuclear fallout. Other than surviving a nuclear fallout and being the one that pushed the button in the nuclear fallout. And that's basically where Israel found themselves, is that they destroyed their hopes and their dreams. They were the ones that took the life of the Messiah, not yet understanding that that was part of the plan, just understanding that they were the ones that were responsible for it. And so the whole nation of Israel is here gathered. There was hardly any room in the inn to capture that context from the birth of Jesus. Jerusalem would have been packed to the hilt with these Jews, and all of the guilty parties of Israel would have been gathered here to hear this preaching. Not that all of them would have heard Peter's preaching, but you know that word is going forth. That there were miraculous deeds taking forth, happening on the day of Pentecost. They would absolutely have heard that. And they would also have heard the story of crucified Jesus, which have only happened a couple of weeks earlier. These words are going to spread, and now what's happening with his disciples is going to spread like wildfire. And so my whole point in going into all of this is that God needed a way for these new believers in Jesus to stand out from Israel, to separate themselves from Jerusalem, from God's people. They had to be a visual sign. There had to be some type of action to say, we are separating ourselves from those who brought down the death of the Messiah. So Peter says to them, repent. And I would say that means repent of your disbelief in Jesus and your unknowing rejection of the Messiah. Repent of that and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ is in the authority of Jesus Christ, to the honor of Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching to God's people, to Yahweh's people. These were signs given to the nation. There were prophecies that were given. The condemnation is given to the nation. It's interesting here that there's actually no salvation call in this whole passage, which is also something that we should just consider when using this for baptism. There's no eternal salvation call, but instead we see the quote-unquote salvation call in verse 40, which isn't removing them from the penalty of their sin, but it's removing them from this untoward generation. It's removing them from the generation that had killed their Messiah. He's literally saying, separate yourselves. Come out from among them and be sanctified. Be holy. Be a new people. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The step of faith was to no longer find your salvific identity, to no longer find your salvation in the fact that you are a people of Israel, but to find your salvation in the Messiah. And yes, you did crucify him, but there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness even for that sin. As we said this morning, there is no sin that is too great for the Lord to forgive. Even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would clearly be forgiven and covered by the blood. So baptism was the sign that was used. It was known in the religious language of the day as a way to separate yourselves. And from the birth of the church on, it has been used as a way to identify separation from a way that you were walking into a new way that the Lord is calling you to. And so with that, we're going to close down this context of talking about baptismal regeneration. And we're just going to emphasize again that faith has been the defining point of salvation through the ages, through the whole point of history. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was even the starting point. And from there we see faith, belief, trust in God is the defining characteristic. We saw the thief on the cross was never baptized. Yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We saw Cornelius was clearly said to be saved before he was baptized. We said about Jesus and Paul already tonight. And you know, the Bible never says whoever is not baptized is going to be condemned. We don't have good legs to stand on to say that baptism is required. And now we take another step back and again we close with swinging the pendulum in the other direction and say, now that we've said all that, make sure you're baptized. Go and get baptized. Because it is obedience to the Lord. And as we saw in Mark's gospel and the call to discipleship there at the end of Mark's gospel, they are intrinsically connected. Even if it is not required for salvation, it is an act of obedience that we should willingly step into. And just a final secondary point, that one of the concerns that we have on baptism being required for salvation is that if it was required, you would always need a second party available in order to bring you to salvation. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Somebody needs to be there to do the baptizing for you. That would be the context of what it would need to be. That has implications for those who accept the Lord on their deathbed, who don't have an opportunity to be baptized, or those who are killed on the battlefield, who don't have an opportunity, or even for those who receive the Lord on their own in a hotel room, reading a Gideon Bible. You know how many times the Gideons tell us that takes place? It's a tremendous amount of time, because it is the word, it is faith that comes by hearing the word of God that brings salvation. So we're going to leave it with there. Baptism is meant to give us an image by which we declare the change that has already taken place. We have been baptized into the body of Jesus. We have been baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. So may we do that. I'm just going to close with another encouragement, that if you have not been baptized, to give it serious consideration. And in closing, we are going to have a baptismal service. On August 20th, we will have our next baptismal service. We have a couple individuals from the church who have not yet been baptized and have expressed interest to do so. And so if you are not of that number and you have not yet been baptized and are interested in doing so, please talk to me, talk to the elders, and we'll get you signed up for that day as well. And so with that, let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this study, and I understand this has been a very, maybe a more intellectual study, a more teaching side, maybe more than preaching, but Lord, I think this is very important from a doctrinal viewpoint for us to understand the doctrines that we hold to. And the reason why this is so important is that we are holding ourselves to the doctrinal unity, not only of the church, but the doctrinal unity of the scriptures entirely. We have to understand that the scriptures have a unity and a collectiveness where they do not lie to themselves, that they do not pull each other apart, but they build on it themselves. And they grow to point us towards the truth, that as we study all of them, somehow we understand they come together in a collective oneness and a collective unity, because your word is truth, and it is our foundation for understanding truth in this life. And most importantly, it's our foundation for understanding you, and how we can get to know you, and how we can get to be with you, and how we can therefore, after that point, serve you. And so, Lord, I just ask again that you would work on people's hearts, that even as we've looked at this from an intellectual viewpoint, that you would search the hearts of those here. And that if there are those who have not been baptized, that you are leading them forward to it, Lord. You are leading them into a step of obedience in that. I just ask that you would give them power and confidence that this is of you, that they're not earning anything by that step of obedience, but they are walking forward in obedience. And you have said that those who love you will keep your commandments. And we certainly love you because you loved us first. And we just rejoice in that tonight, Lord. I thank you for this time. I thank you for those who are here. And as always, I ask that truth that was spoken would take its root in the hearts of the hearers. And if there was anything false that was said, let it fall away before we get out those doors. I ask this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.